And we're picking up in chapter 11 and verse 16, just after the little subheading there. As I read this passage, it might be worth us just thinking about this question. Would you want to go to a church that was led by the Apostle Paul? Would you want to go to Paul's church? Would you download his sermons? Would you buy his books? Just be thinking about that as we read. Paul writes, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Would you go to a church led by Paul? His ministry didn't look very impressive. I know that you've been working through 2 Corinthians. Maybe you remember how his opponents described him. What did they say? They said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He looked and sounded weak, weak, weak. And that's so different from the way that we think, isn't it? The sorts of leaders that we look for. The way of the world is always to boast in strength, isn't it? Now that's being taken to the extreme at the moment. by one man on the international stage. I wonder if you can work out who said the following things. The beauty of me is that I'm very rich. He said, my IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault. He said, the only difference between me and the other candidates is that I'm more honest and my women are more beautiful. All quotes, of course, from the next president of the United States, possibly. But you know, Donald Trump is just an extreme example of the basic human instinct to boast in strength. At the Olympics, it's the strongest, the fittest, the fastest that we celebrate. In our workplaces, we're taught to be ambitious and self-promoting. It seems obvious that if we want to impress people, if we want people to follow us, we will highlight and exaggerate our strengths and our successes, and we'll skim over or try to deny our failures and our weaknesses. Well, our Bible passage today is the climax of Paul's defense of his own ministry against the criticism he was facing in Corinth in the first century. And we're going to see that his very method of argument itself undermines and overturns the boasting of the new teachers who were criticizing him. So he boasts, first of all, about his human credentials and then his spiritual credentials. And those two headings appear on the inside of your sheet if you're following along there. Human credentials first. The boasting starts halfway through verse 21. Do you see there at the beginning of the new paragraph, bottom of page 969, he says, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. And he starts by telling us that he's not outranked by the new teachers as a Jew, as one of God's historic people of the Old Testament. He's not outranked by anyone else. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one, he says. He goes on, I wonder how you have finished verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. How would you finish that? Well, the surprise is that he goes on by saying, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. And he continues with a litany of the sufferings he's experienced, the beatings from both Jews and Gentiles, the failures and struggles of his journeys. Now, with the hindsight of 2,000 years of history, we tend to look back at the Apostle Paul and think of him as the powerful founder of the early church in those first few years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, dashing from one successful church plant to the next. But that's not what it looked like on the ground. It's not what it felt like to Paul himself. You get the sense here, don't you, of a man who's struggling, always staggering from one crisis to the next, never able to impose himself, never secure, never established, never successful. It's an astonishing way of boasting, isn't it? Having said that he was going to boast like the others in a way the world does, he's quickly slipped into this very strange list of failures and suffering. These aren't the credentials that we'd expect someone to try to use to win us round. Imagine the sales pitch. The salesman turns up in his best suit and he flips open his PowerPoint demonstration. This is the big pitch. It's taken months even just to get this meeting with the decision makers. If he pulls it off, it's worth a huge amount for him and for his firm. And he begins his presentation. But within a few seconds, he started to tell us about his failures, his difficulties, his weaknesses. It's just not right, is it? If someone wants to persuade us to listen to them, to follow them, we expect them to persuade us that they're impressive, that they've succeeded in many in similar situations many times before, that there's no risk, that there's only upside. But Paul's self-defense is meant to undercut his opponents. The method itself is meant to reveal, to expose their worldliness and their lack of authenticity. The new teachers in Corinth would never have boasted like this. In their smart suits, or their robes, and their shiny white teeth, they would have wanted to make it look like their ministry was one success story after another. Their travel would have been made to sound exotic, not rough and unglamorous. They would have emphasized the positive reception that they received in city after city. But do you see that the things Paul lists are actually signs of his genuineness? Why has he suffered as he has? Well, it's because he's persevered in taking the gospel faithfully to many. Many of his beatings were because, although he himself was a Jew, he insisted on mixing with Gentiles, with foreign nations, eating with them and sharing the gospel with them. His dangerous travels were because he was determined to take the good news of Jesus Christ to many others. The signs of a true apostle, Paul is saying, are not great successes and displays of power. They are failures and weaknesses. That's why he says in verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." The way of the world, the natural inclination that we all share, I think, is to boast of our strengths. That's almost the definition of boasting. And Christian leaders are as tempted to do that as much as anyone, believe me. But Paul says he will boast in his weaknesses. He's going to tell us why in a few minutes. But first of all, he finishes this little section with the most extraordinary example of his own weakness. He says, listen to this. He says, verse 32, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Now, how cowardly is Paul making himself look? Maybe you can remember a few years ago, Jose Mourinho being smuggled into the Chelsea dressing room in a laundry basket. Do you remember that story? Because he had been banned from contact with his team and he climbed into a laundry basket. And it was all a big joke. It was all a big joke, really. But it would have been so different in first century culture. There was a Roman military honor, apparently, which was given for bravery to the first soldier to climb up the wall of the city they were attacking. So for Paul to be let down the wall, like so much dirty laundry, to run away, was deeply, deeply humiliating. And he emphasizes that it happened in Damascus. He said that twice, didn't he? In Damascus, the very city that he had gone to as a non-Christian to persecute Christians. He went there to persecute Christians, but he left himself as a persecuted Christian. God's power, human weakness. He could not have chosen a better story to illustrate the fact that right from the start, his ministry had been marked by pathetic, countercultural weakness. When it comes to human credentials, Paul is marked by weakness. It's just the same when he turns to spiritual credentials. The new teachers in Corinth seem to have been claiming dramatic spiritual experiences as a way of accrediting their ministries and drawing followers. It's always been the same, hasn't it? You can think back centuries. Think of the influence of mystics like Joan of Arc in the past. It's still the case today that some Christian leaders emphasize their spiritual experiences to impress their followers. Well, is that what Paul does here? He mentions his experiences in a very strange way. He says there's nothing to be gained from it. And he talks about this experience of being caught up into heaven in the third person, He won't say that these things happen to him. Although if you read closely the next few verses, it seems clear that he is talking about himself. He talks about this experience as happening 14 years ago. Now, why does he tell them that? Could it be that he wants the Corinthians to know that for all the time that they've known him, he's had this secret, this intense spiritual experience that they would presumably have regarded as a massive confirmation of his Christian leadership, and yet he's never mentioned it. He gives hardly any information about the experience. He says in verse 4, doesn't he, that there are things that man may not utter. And in verse 6, he refrains from boasting about it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Well, that's particularly surprising, given that what they said about what he looks like and sounds like, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. And yet Paul wants them to judge him on that, rather than on his amazing spiritual experiences. In case he was in danger of being carried away, of getting carried away by these experiences, he says he was given a thorn in his flesh. That is a stake that pegged him to the ground, stopping him from moving, or maybe a splinter which continually irritated him. We don't know what the thorn was. It may have been a physical thing, or it may have been some sort of psychological illness. Whatever it was enough for Paul to plead with the Lord 3 times for it to be taken away. And yet, do you notice that it was through the thorn? It was through the thorn, rather than through the surpassingly great revelations he had had, it was through the thorn that Paul was taught a profound gospel truth. It's there in verse 9. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There's the principle which explains Paul's boasting. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's the principle that the Corinthian church had failed to grasp in their worldly assumptions about Christian life and ministry. It explains Paul's whole ministry. It's the principle that we need to grasp in this worldly culture of strength and power and impressiveness that we're surrounded by, especially here in London. My power is made perfect in weakness, God says. How can that be true? How can that be true? Isn't it self-contradictory? Power and weakness are opposites, aren't they? But you see, it's through our weakness, through our weaknesses as individuals, our weaknesses in our churches, it's through our weakness that we come to an end of ourselves and we're taught to rely entirely on our God. For as long as we're physically strong, intellectually able, and seeing the fruits of our labors, we so easily depend on ourselves, don't we? It's only when God has shown our own futility, when he's stripped away all our own strength, all our own abilities, all our own successes, when he's stripped all those things away, we learn to depend on him. What is it we say to ourselves? We say, well, all we can do now is pray. We say that when we get to the end of our own strength and abilities, don't we? It's when every element of self-reliance has been stripped back that we learn to turn to the source of true spiritual power. I wonder whether you've had that experience personally or as a church. It's when our own impressiveness is shown to be a hollow sham that we learn that anything that's achieved is achieved by God's power. Just listen to what Paul wrote at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. No need to turn to it. I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just a few verses following the key verse that we've referred to already this afternoon. From verse 26. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, says Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Imagine a church led by the impressive new teachers in Corinth. How would we know that God's power was really at work in that church? Or whether it was simply the achievement of some very, very able people. A church built by the Apostle Paul is much more clearly the product of God's power. As he spoke unimpressively, as he just set forth the truth plainly, there would be no spiritual pyrotechnics to draw attention to his message. He kept quiet for 14 years, for goodness sake, about the revelations he'd experienced. And he suffered all sorts of physical and emotional difficulties during his ministry, which he didn't keep at all hidden. And yet God grew his church. My power is made perfect in weakness, God says. But it goes still deeper. It's not just that the weakness of mankind is matched with the power of God. It's that there's something about God's power which actually works through weakness. You see, right at the heart of the Christian message is an event of apparently total weakness. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was a moment more pathetic, more shameful, more humiliating, even than Paul being lowered down the city wall in a basket to run away. And yet that very moment of greatest weakness, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in abject humiliation, that very moment of greatest weakness was the very same moment of God's power at work. Satan defeated. God's victory displayed. Power made perfect through weakness. It's no wonder that Paul says in our passage, in chapter 12, verse 9, the second half of the verse, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. The word that's used there is of Christ's power pitching its tent, Christ's power tabernacling on him. Jesus Christ is present in power in the world as he dwells in weak Christians. As we look around at a pathetic, weak church, I'm not referring specifically to Grace Church Greenwich, but the weak church generally, that's what we often feel, isn't it? This is where Jesus dwells in power. And so Paul says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wonder whether you could say that. I wonder whether you could say that. Have you grasped the message of the cross deeply enough to know that it's when we are weak that we are strong? Christianity is not our preferred route to triumph in this world. I think we sometimes think of it like that, don't we? That there are various possible ways to achieve power and success in this life, and Christianity is our chosen way to achieve power and success in this life. Now, what Paul's saying here is that those worldly assumptions of what power and success look like are completely overturned. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross, victory and power through abject humiliation and weakness. The cross is the model and pattern for Christian life and ministry. So let me ask you, do you depend on strength through strength or strength through weakness? What do you depend on personally or as a church collectively together? Let's think about our churches first. I think this tendency to look for strength shows itself differently in different types of churches. In Pentecostal or charismatic churches, maybe there's a desire for an impressive pastor, large gatherings, loud music, ostentatious use of money sometimes, depending on strength or displaying the abject humiliation of Christ. In Catholic churches, maybe it's a desire for the priest at the front to command respect, the sense of the mystical, the performance of ritual. Strength through strength. In free churches, sometimes you find a kind of self-righteousness of the doctrinally correct. We do things the right way here, not like those dodgy Anglicans down the road. What about in conservative, evangelical, Anglican churches? Do we depend on strength through strength or strength through weakness? Never starting new projects until we've got massive resources in place. Fear of failure, wanting the best of everything. Pride in attracting crowds and getting our way in using our money and our muscle. We say we're prioritizing the preaching of the gospel, but does our conduct always display the humiliation of the gospel of Christ crucified? How do we feel when our church doesn't look strong? How do we feel? My church in Limehouse actually feels pretty weak and pathetic. And I've had periods of deep discouragement. I've thought that God can't be at work. I felt ashamed to invite others. But that reveals my worldliness, doesn't it? Looking for strength through strength rather than strength through weakness. Maybe you're a visitor today looking for a church to settle in. What are you looking for in church? You're looking for eloquent preachers, excellent music, a thriving congregation? Is it filled with the kind of bright, successful people that I want to mix with? I wonder what you emphasize when you invite others to church, those of you who are regulars here. Do you emphasize the humor and the power of the preachers? You've got two of the finest preachers in London here, I think. Is that what you emphasize? Do you promise a stirring spiritual experience? Now, I've been challenged by studying these chapters because I'm tempted to think that if we had a bigger congregation, if we could smarten up our building, if I could be a more engaging preacher, we would draw in more crowds. And yes, that might be the case, but we might also be subtly undermining the Christian message itself. If you're not yet a Christian yourself, please don't judge churches by worldly standards. We Christians will often look pathetic by the world's standards, but God works in power through weakness. And we Christians, individually and personally, are we willing to be thought weak and pathetic by our friends and colleagues as we speak to them about Jesus? As we invite them to lunchtime talks and church events, as we receive knockbacks and ridicule as a result. God's power is made perfect in weakness. What a challenge that is to our assumptions. It will be a great encouragement, though, won't it, to any of us who feel weak, any of us who are conscious of our church's weaknesses, our church leaders' weaknesses. It's not our impressiveness which will see the advance of the gospel, but it's God's power at work through our weaknesses. Well, let me stop there, and let's just take a moment of quiet to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Paul writes, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Our Father God, we're so sorry for our worldly thinking. We're sorry, our Father, for the times when we judge our own success, the success of our church, or in other ways, by the world's standards. Please show us where we're depending on our own strength rather than on you. We pray, our Father, that you would grow us to grasp your grace more deeply. Please grow your church through our weakness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.